If you have your Bibles, turn with me over to Philippians chapter 2. As I promised, we will start with where we ended and just go three verses. Follow along, please, as I read. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Let's pray together. Father, quiet our hearts this morning before your word. We've come here today to hear from you. Our worship has been directed toward you. Now help us to block out the distractions that would keep us from focusing upon your word. Our needs are as unique and varied as we are. We have families amongst us who have been touched in a variety of ways this last week. For us, lives even in the balance. But as your children, we are confident that you know the outcome, and that you know what is best. That's not always clear to us, although we think we know. But we trust you. We are also, Father, today very thankful. We have folks back with us that we've missed for a while. And we thank you for that. So open up our hearts. Help us to see clearly what is here so that you can speak to us. Take your word, your servant. And may you be honored. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in verse 14, Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. I heard someone say a long time ago, I don't remember who, but especially when the Apostle Paul says all, he means all. Do all things. I think today we would say do life. And you know, life means a lot of things to us, doesn't it? Do all things without grumbling, complaining, without disputing, arguing, understanding who is in control, just as Joyce said before her special. And Scripture puts it all together in a way that I hope would comfort us. On the one hand, we go back to the Psalms, and while we're comforted by Psalm 23, there are other places where David almost takes God to task for what he's doing. He asks, how long, and when will you make this right, and when will this go away, and how come this is happening? All of those things that we ask. Sometimes we are too timid to ask God, but David wasn't, and I don't think we should be either. So there's that. But you remember in our current study, Paul told the church in Ephesus, we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus, created unto good works. So God is working in our lives. And He's ultimately responsible for all that's happening to us. And His goal is always, first, His glory, and second, our good. He said something very similar to the church here in Philippi back in verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work, for His good pleasure. He's wanting to work in our will, our intellect, the choices that we make, but then taking those choices and putting them into action, the work that we do, but all for His good pleasure. So if that's what's happening, at the end of the day, whether you, like David, are just so frustrated and that you kind of just let it all go, even on days like that, when it's all over with, when it's finally quiet, we should be able to say with the Apostle Paul, God, I know this is You working in me. This is not what I would have planned. This is not what I thought I needed today. But this is what You brought my way. Do what You need to do in my life so that I will be what You want me to be, as He tells the Philippian church, to Your good pleasure. God's glory, our good. And when we understand that, we don't lean quite so quickly to grumbling or disputing. Why? Well, there are five reasons here. And I will warn you so that you don't get lost or wonder if I can't count. The fifth one is the conclusion. Okay. First part of verse 15. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. In other words, remember now, please, as Paul is writing this here and now, he's talking to the believers. He's talking to the beloved. Remember how he addressed them here? He's not just talking to the church at general, which is going to be composed of believers and unbelievers. He knows that. But these comments are directed to those who are truly born again. So again, what is at stake here is not our salvation, but rather our maturity, growing in Christ. So, as we come to understand that God is working in our lives, and as God works in our lives, He uses what we see as both good and bad to bring about what needs to happen in our lives. I can get a witness this morning, I know, there are things, excuse me, you have learned only because of the difficulties you've gone through. If life had always been easy, there would be big parts of your understanding of who God is and what He wants to do in your life that would be missing. But because He took you, excuse me, through some deep water, because He took you through times of discouragement, you've come to trust Him and believe in Him and understand who He is in ways that you never would have otherwise. With that kind of an attitude, then, you prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, pure. But let me remind you, Paul is looking at us. Paul is holding us to God's standard. You see, as I look at you, I see very few blameless, innocent, pure people. And I'm not either. But because I know that Paul is talking to genuine believers, children of God, he can raise this standard and say, this is how our Heavenly Father looks at us. When we start with God, when we begin that relationship with Him, theologians say that begins with justification. Justification is a point in time when we come to recognize Jesus for who He is. The Son of Mary, Son of Man, Lord, God Himself, Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer. He's my Savior. He loved me. He died for me. I recognize Him as Lord and Savior. That's justification. It's salvation. It's being born again. It's coming to Christ. A lot of terms that we use, but it's a point in time. It happens. We are justified. That legal term means it's just as if we've never sinned. Do I look to you like someone who has never sinned? You don't look to me like one who's never sinned either. We all have the scars, physical, emotional scars of the sin that has been a part of our lives. But God looks at us through the lens of the blood of His Son. And He sees us as forgiven. He sees us as justified. Having come to that point, though, we begin the process of sanctification. That's where we begin to look more and more like Jesus. He truly is blameless, innocent, pure. Being blameless, innocent, it's a process. There's a sense in which we have to own our sinfulness. I am a sinner, saved by God's grace through faith in the finished work of Christ alone, but I am a sinner. I own that. But I'm becoming more and more like Christ. It is a process. All of us have gone through a variety of processes that illustrate this. First day of school, first day at a new job, first day as a parent. There is so much you don't know. But you know a lot more now, don't you? You listened, you learned, you did. Sometimes you got A's, sometimes you didn't. Sometimes product had to be rejected, and you learned from that process. Sometimes you said the wrong thing, and you didn't realize it was wrong until you had to deal with the consequences of what you said. But you learned. You became a better student. You became a better employee. You became a better parent. We should be becoming better Christians. We should be becoming more like Christ. You should know more of this book than you did when you started. You should be better related to the Holy Spirit within you than you were when you started. You should be able to talk much more intimately with your Heavenly Father than you did when you started. Are you blameless, innocent, and pure? No. But you should be further along in that process than you were. And remember how your Heavenly Father looks at you too. When you fail, when you have to come to Him and repent, when you have to confess that, you know, you were right, God, and I was wrong. There's a reason why your word says don't do that, huh? Well, I tested it and found out you were right and I am wrong. I confess it, I repent, turn 180, go the other direction, the direction your word pointed me in the first place, and I leave forgiven. Then he says in the middle of verse 15 that you would be children of God above reproach. That being above reproach is an interesting idea because, again, it suggests that you do nothing wrong. But here, even more than being blameless and innocent or pure, this is one of those times when you own it. This is when you agree, yep, I didn't do A work and that's why I got the B or the C or less. And that moves me into that position of being above reproach. If, on the other hand, I didn't get the A, but instead I got the C or the D, and blame it on the teacher, or blame it on circumstance, that foreman is so, excuse me, stupid. It's no wonder I can't get things right. He's a terrible supervisor. That's why I'm not working up to performance level. It's always somebody else's fault. She just doesn't listen to me. He never hears what I say. That child is incorrigible. Corrigible. Because it's always somebody else's fault. You won't own it. Understand, you're a sinner. You're not going to get it right all the time. Quit trying to cover it up. Above reproach. Making better choices than I did? Yes. More like Christ than I was? Certainly. So that I will stand in contrast in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We live in a world that thinks it can rewrite everything, rewrite history, rewrite current events, rewrite definitions for personhood, marriage, wife, as though there is no one in charge. We are each individually sovereign. On the other hand, we stand in contrast and say, yes, there is right and wrong. A perverse generation, a depraved generation. So when I stand up and I say, you know, I didn't get that right, help me understand how to do that better. Or as a supervisor, I have someone who fails on that. I only saw this happen once in my career at the hospital. One time, I heard an emergency room doctor, when a medic had made a mistake, I heard an emergency room doctor say, you know, that's our fault. There's a problem in our training. There's a problem in our communicating. Somehow we did not prepare that medic for this situation. It's our fault. I thought, wow, what a contrast to the world around us that is bent toward blaming everybody else. Now, was the medic responsible? Absolutely. But here is a supervisor saying we needed to train them better. We have responsibility here as well. The church should be in that position as well. Will the world always hear us? Absolutely not. But we should be in contrast to the world around us not looking more and more like it, not in such pursuit of relevance that we compromise. There is a big difference between tolerating and compromising. Understanding that we live in a world that is crooked and perverse, that is fallen, that is sinful. There are going to be people who disagree with us, and we need to be able to tolerate their disagreement. But that doesn't mean in our tolerance that we compromise our message or in any way blunt theirs. But be true. Then he says at the end of verse 15, among whom, this depraved generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. We have something to offer to the world. As long as we remain true to God's word. What does light do? Well, it does at least a couple of things. It illuminates. Try driving at night without your lights. Oh, no, please don't. Okay? But you know what I mean. Okay? And have you ever been frustrated by maybe driving in an area that you're not real familiar with or not familiar with at night? And you can't see the signs very well? And how much you appreciate maybe driving in an unknown area and all of the signs are well illuminated. There's light. And you know exactly where you are, and there's this big sign that says exactly where you want to go because the light's shining on it and it says, now you need to be in this lane at this time, and if you go that way, you'll get there. That's great, isn't it? And that's exactly what the church is supposed to do. That's exactly what you and I are supposed to do as individuals. We live in a dark world. We're supposed to be light. We should be illuminating the sign that says heaven. Want to go there? Here's the way. You got to be in this lane and go this direction. And if you go any other way, in any other direction, you won't get there. See, we live in a dark world that thinks you can go wherever you want to go and you can get wherever you want to be. Doesn't work in any other area of life, but somehow we think it's going to work in terms of eternity. You leave here, you want to go east, you need to turn toward the east. You say, sure, I sure hope you didn't work long on that, Pastor. But we think somehow, the world around us thinks, well, we all, if there's something after this, we all want to be in the right place. And we think, okay, well, we've got to be good. We shouldn't be doing this. We shouldn't be doing that. Or best yet, all of my friends don't do all of that stuff that we think we shouldn't do. I don't want to go someplace where they don't do that stuff. I want to go where all my friends are, where they're doing all that stuff. We are supposed to be light that says, no, there is a heaven to gain. There is a hell to shun. And there's a way to get to each one. And we can illuminate that. We can show the way. We have something to offer. And then he says in the beginning of verse 16, holding fast the word of life. This is all about truth. It's all about objective truth. It's all about this book. This book is not subjective. You cannot subject it to your own, well, I think it means this or I think it means that. No, it's objective. It says what it means. It means what it says. It's all about truth. Remember the two words I suggested as we began, justification and sanctification? The only way you can be truly justified, have your Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, look upon you as sinless. The only way that happens is by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. The only way. Now that's very objective, right? There aren't many ways. There aren't many options. Here it is. Justification, truly born again with heaven as your eternal destiny, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Sanctification, that begins then. And the process? Obedience. Now wait a minute, Pastor. We're not under the law. We're not saved by the law. No. You're not. You're right. But Jesus told his disciples, if you are my disciples, if you are part of me, you will love me and you will keep my commandments. So, we aren't obedient to become a believer, but having been a believer, we are called to obedience. So we still need to know what God's Word says. We need to know His moral law, what we call the Ten Commandments. That didn't change between the Testaments. And then we need to know what Jesus commanded His disciples. We need to know what Jesus commanded the church through the apostles, because there are commands. There are objective statements that we need to be aware of and that we need to obey. You need to know, I need to know what God has called us to do as His children. And the more we know and the more we do, the more like Christ we become. And that's the sanctification process. Becoming more like Christ. You cannot, just because you say we're not under the law, we're not saved by the law, you cannot ignore this book. You cannot ignore what God has called His children to do. You cannot ignore the laws that and truths that God has declared. No matter how much the culture around us may redefine our lives, God has said it. He said it once. He meant what He said. It is truth. And finally, yes, the conclusion, the end of verse 16, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. If Paul is going to boast, he's going to boast about their growth. He says, you know, I've worked very hard. I think I have anyway. I've taught you well, I think. But don't you know that you are the proof of what I have done, of what I have accomplished? So my pride, Paul says, if I am going to boast in anything, I am going to boast in your growth. as you grow. Your growth validates my teaching. Just like that ER doctor said. When those medics come in and those patients are ready for care in the ER, we've taught them well. My time has been well spent. And the outcome is better. Paul is saying, if I have taught you well, you'll be maturing, you'll be growing. There will be less grumbling. There will be less disputing. There will be more trusting that God is just working in our lives to produce in us what He wants to produce. A life that reflects His Son, our Savior, Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truthfulness. I pray, Father, that we've handled it accurately and in a way that you can challenge and encourage us. Maybe we've seen something here a little better that we haven't seen before, and we're determined right now to make that adjustment. Or maybe your word confirms what we've been working on, and we know we need to continue in that direction. Thank you for the challenge. Thank you for the encouragement. Thank you for the truth. I know we've been dealing with the truth this morning as we've been dealing with your word. We need to be men and women of the book. We need to know what the Bible says, what you have said about how we are living. And where we fall short, we need to determine to adjust. If we are going to be your children, if we're going to tell others we belong to you, we need to be living in a way that is in obedience to what you have called us to. Thank you. Thank you for the challenge. Thank you for the encouragement. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.